They say that you can buy anything on the internet. So I put it to the test a few weeks ago. And on the internet, I had a look to see if I could buy a round Hewitt. And believe it or not, there is a site, or even websites, where you can buy, you can send off, and they will send you a round Hewitt. And what you are getting is a circular disc that says a round Hewitt. And it has different decorations on it, and it's made of different material. But who would want this thing, this round Hewitt? Well, you know how busy we are. There are many things that we'd like to do, we never get around to them. We sometimes say, I just can't get around to it. Well, now you can. Now you can. You can get around to it. You can get it on the internet, and it's around to it. However, brethren, we are human. And even if we did go on the internet, and we did send off, and we got our round to it there in our hand, you know something? We would still put things off. We would still procrastinate. And we would still say, I still can't get around to it. So, unfortunately, though it might be a useful reminder, a useful witness to us, how we need to get around to it, there is this reality that we do tend to put things off. We tend to procrastinate. Now, sometimes it's a good reason. Life is so full. You may have, I mean, several times I have this situation where I've got a meeting there, but then I've got another meeting here, both on the same day. And I can't go to both meetings on the same place. You have to postpone or cancel one of them. You can't be in both places at the same time. And so there is a case where you have to make a decision and say, well, I'm not going to that one. I will go to that one. And you have to make your apologies to the one that you're not going to. There are times when we have to deliberately put things off. We have to deliberately cancel or avoid or just organize our lives a little bit. But the thing is that human nature being as it is, things we just tend to let slip. And the busyness of life tends to sometimes overwhelm us. So that sometimes the important is overtaken by the urgent, isn't it? Or the things that shout loudest or seem most urgent. And there is another word that we could introduce, not just putting off, not just procrastination, but neglect. Ooh, neglect. That's an ugly word, neglect. Could we possibly be guilty of neglect? Sounds like a bad thing, doesn't it, neglect? But actually there are things we probably should neglect that we aren't. Whereas as human beings, we do tend to neglect the things we shouldn't neglect. That's just part of being human. It's part of the way we are. We tend to neglect some of the things that we shouldn't. And we tend to sometimes neglect relationships. The number of people that I should write to or phone or speak to. You know, the list just sort of gets endless. And it's hard to keep up with things. You feel conscious, oh, I've neglected that. I haven't written to so-and-so. I haven't phoned so-and-so. It's a long time since I spoke to so-and-so. You're just conscious that you're neglecting stuff. This is the reality of life. It is the reality of life. It is the way we are. Life is busy. We have to make difficult choices. Some neglect is inevitable. It is inevitable. And so we're going to have to neglect certain things. But the reality is that sometimes just the sheer pressure of life tends to force us to neglect in ways that we shouldn't really. Maybe we're too busy, maybe we're overtaken, we have different problems to deal with, we have trials to deal with. Perhaps just the depressing news on the television or the internet makes us sad or depressed. Maybe we're just tired, maybe we're running on automatic sometimes. We're just doing things automatically. Maybe we rely on habit. And there's always that saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And it's true of everything. Familiarity can breed contempt if we're not careful. That's the thing about neglect. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to think anything, say anything. It just happens. You let it go. You don't think of it. and it's gone. You've neglected. You don't have to do anything. And how appealing that is to us as human beings. We don't have to do anything. And neglect looks after it. Neglect will take care of it. And it's away at the back of your mind, and you've forgotten all about it, and it's in that too difficult entry at the back of your mind before you know what's happened. The Bible says something about neglect. And I'd like to show you what it says and where it says it. It was in the reading that we had a few minutes ago in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, before we actually read that, it's just important to remember Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, as you know, without reading it, is reminding church members, reminding Christians of Jesus and his ministry and his calling, his place in God's plan, and how vastly superior he was and is to anything and everything that went before him. And his mission in life is a huge mission, a wonderful mission, a great calling that he has. Here we have this in chapter 1, and I won't go through it in detail. But with all of that amazing reminder, an amazing introduction in chapter 1, chapter 2 then goes on to say to these experienced, long-standing church members in verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. To what we have heard. For if the message spoken by angels, talking perhaps primarily about the Old Testament, was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore or neglect such great salvation? The warning here is that even with salvation, even with such great salvation, if we're not careful, familiarity can breed contempt, and we can neglect it. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Salvation. And yet, big though that subject is, amazing though it is, the warning is that if we're not careful, we can neglect it. You think, how could I possibly neglect God's salvation? And yet, here's a warning in front of us in black and white, that if you're not careful, it's so easy. As I said a few moments ago, neglect doesn't need any effort. You don't have to do anything or think anything. It just creeps up on you and looks after it. And even the things that you value most highly can be shoved off to the side because you have neglected it. You've let it go. You've drifted away, so to speak. The Psalms talk about God's salvation a lot. You can find salvation quite a lot mentioned in the Psalms. But let's just take a dip in and take one in particular in Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 13. I'm using the NIV this morning. Psalm 118 and verse 13. The writer says, I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. Here is a very positive, joyful affirmation, and has become my salvation. Now, I could stop right there and give you a totally different sermon on what is meant by the Lord has become my salvation. When did the Lord become my salvation? How did the Lord become my salvation? Well, the answer is in different ways at different times. But it would take quite a long time to go through that. So I just want to focus on the fact that here the writer is testifying to the greatness of God's salvation. And he's doing it with an attitude of appreciation and gratitude. With gratitude, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And it's interesting that in the context of this particular psalm, it then goes down and it says in verse 21, I will give you thanks, continuing the same theme, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. So that's part of God, of the Lord becoming our salvation. You answered me. Then it goes on to an interesting different theme, also about become. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Here is an individual who was rejected and who has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so that is also part of the salvation. Salvation, of course, in Jesus. So he is the Saviour of mankind. It is his salvation. He is the author, the maker of our salvation. It all starts with him and appreciating his role, appreciating all that he has done to save us. Salvation is a huge subject. There is no way that in one sermon I could cover all of salvation. It's huge. I mean, just to pause for a moment to try and delineate for you how big this subject of salvation is. Salvation, God's salvation in Jesus for the whole world, is comprehensive. It covers everything. It covers physical and spiritual. It covers old and new. It covers past and present and future. It covers external and internal. It's comprehensive. There are no half measures in God's salvation. It's not limited in that way. And so, how do you begin? How can we begin? If we're going to learn how to appreciate how great this salvation is, what I'd really like to talk about this morning, where do we begin? Where do we begin? Well, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 1, which we can just now turn, please, to have a quick look at. Hebrews chapter 1 begins by talking about how great is our Saviour himself. Could there be a better place to start? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." This Saviour is the one who made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And yet, for all that power and magnificence, look what he did. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's astonishing and amazing. And that's part of how great this salvation is, and how great is our Saviour with it. So, learning to appreciate how great God's salvation is a huge subject. So my challenge really is how to simplify it, how to make it a little easier, how to bring it closer to home. And I thought I would focus on a little passage in Colossians this morning, Colossians chapter 3, just to give us something to hang on to, something to give us a bit more focus. Colossians chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 1. Verse 1 of Colossians 3. It says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not earthly things. For you died, in a manner of speaking, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, a very important way of thinking of Jesus. Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so it's saying that's where we need to set our hearts and our minds, where Jesus is. Having set the scene in that way, let's drop down to verse 12. Verse 12. And I'd like to just pick up how this verse is addressing us. It says, "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." This is talking to Christians. This is talking to the church. So I'd like to just take a moment to meditate, to ponder these words. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Because these are, in a sense, aspects of salvation. Salvation begins with us individually, personally, with us and God, through Jesus. We begin individually, personally. But then, after that, we go on. We become part of God's church, His people. Salvation then becomes collective. And here it is talking to God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, the collective people. Let's just take a few moments to look at each of these words in turn to help us begin to realize a bit more how great is this salvation. How great is this salvation? Let's begin with this term, God's chosen people. God's chosen people. Let's just let those words sink in for a few moments. Sometimes the politicians in this country will make a lot of the so-called special relationship between Britain and America. And we've claimed that we do have certain links with America. That's true. We talk about this special relationship. But that is nothing compared with the fact that we have a special relationship with God. That's a far greater, far more important, far more valuable, far more enduring special relationship than anything between Britain and America. We have, as a people, a special relationship with God. Because, it says, we are His chosen people. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to just drop down to verse 9, please, if you would. Verse 9 in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, repeats the same term almost, in verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. It's almost too much to take, isn't it? All these different names and titles. This is what you are, what we are, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. In this country, if we were to say the word privilege to anyone, what would that bring to mind? Well, I suppose privilege, if you talk about it to anyone, any person in the street, probably you'd get the image of a privileged person is someone who maybe goes to a private school, goes on to Cambridge, Oxford, gets a degree, goes on to a marvellous gilt-edged profession at the top of the tree. They are born, as it were, with a silver spoon in their mouth. They just progress. They seem to go on very quickly. They have a speeded up progression career. They have special privilege. They are privileged class, as it were. But we don't have to worry about that or even to envy that, because we have a greater privilege, a real privilege. And this is a privilege which is given to God's people. Amazingly, uniquely privileged. God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And do we realize what a privilege that is? We didn't do anything to deserve it. Look what it says. Once, in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's a great privilege. An undeserved privilege. We did nothing to earn it. Nothing. It's a huge privilege. But why did God do that? Why did He choose us? Why would He do that with us? Why? He had a purpose in mind. It says in verse 9, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. I think we have more to praise God for, because we came from nowhere, from nothing.
And God has given us everything. So that's so amazing. Such a huge contrast. Such a total reversal of everything. Notice how much we have been. Notice the kind of people that God has called, that God has chosen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just as a reminder here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and starting in verse 26. Verse 26. Brothers, brethren, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That's perhaps not terribly flattering. On the one hand, we have this amazing privilege, these wonderful titles. And yet, who were we to start with? We were the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not. That's what we were. That's what God has chosen to work with. And to be drilled together into his own people and to transform them. We've come a long way. We've been changed through Jesus. Verse 30, it says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us. Become, remember that word in Psalm 118? He has become for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. We brought nothing to the table. We had nothing to offer. And he has given us everything. Everything. That is amazing change. We are in Jesus. We are part of his body. His body. And it also means that we are his brethren. He calls us his brethren, as we read earlier on. That's an amazing relationship, special family relationship. So if we're part of his family, we are part of his kith and kin. It's almost a blood, sort of what we call a blood relationship, linked by blood if we were human. And he is human, was human. So there is a kind of analogy there. But it's just trying to explain and to see how close and unique and special that relationship is, that we now have this family relationship in and through Jesus himself as his only special people. That is quite amazing. His kin and kin. That's a special phrase which talks about the kind of relationship that we have. We belong to him, his people. That's something that is not easy to take for granted when you really think about it. When you really think about it. That's not something that you can easily neglect when you stop to think about it. Okay, let's dip back then to the second word. He said in Colossians chapter 3, it talked about God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Let's talk about the word holy for a moment. Holy. Do you ever think of yourself as being holy? I don't. That's a bit, you know, I always laugh at the thought. All right, do you really think I'm holy? And yet the Bible says that is the intention. That's part of God's salvation. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, we are not just his chosen people, we are also to become, to bear the family likeness. And one of the traits, one of the characteristics of the family is holiness. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That was the plan. Good to take that in. It's good to be aware of that. What was in God's mind, what he planned for us, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Perhaps we can build on that by looking at what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. Peter pursues this same theme in a little more detail. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived, past tense, in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And those few words have so much meaning and so much significance, really. God is saying, you have to be holy because I am holy. Our calling is to be like him, to be like Jesus. And Jesus is holy. God is holy. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can be holy in quite the same way or to quite the same extent as God is holy. But we nevertheless are holy by the actual definition of that word, as we'll see in a few minutes. And where it says, because I am holy, who's speaking when you come across that phrase, I am, in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, even more especially in the book of John? When someone says, I am something, who's speaking? That, of course, is Jesus. And so, where it says in the New Testament, be holy because I am holy, this is Jesus speaking. I want you to be like me. I am holy. Interesting, amazing calling. Almost breathtaking, isn't it? To be like me because I am holy. Let's have a look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 was read earlier on, but let's go to a different verse just to reinforce this. In chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, or I think another word was used in the King James Version, the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy, that's you and me, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Quite astonishing. Because we are holy, as we have that linkage, that commonality, that thing that we share, we are holy. How do we ever get to that position? Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, it says Jesus is the author of our salvation. But what does that mean? How was he the author of our salvation? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11. You remember this theme that comes up quite a lot in Hebrews about the various priests, the priesthood and so on. Well, this last chapter returns to that theme in verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Jesus made us holy through his own blood. And he suffered outside the camp. Ignominy, in neglect, in disgrace, but outside the camp by shedding his blood. And that was to make us holy. This can be hard to accept. Can be hard to see ourselves as holy or even potentially holy. And how do you do that? When you are getting ready in the morning and you're dressing yourself, and you're putting on your morning face in front of the mirror, and you're washing your face and brushing your teeth and so on, how do you then become holy? Do you polish up your halo and just make sure you've got it at the right angle? Do you check out your beatific smile once you've checked you sort of brushed your teeth? Is that how you look holy? No, of course not. Because holiness isn't really an outward appearance at all. It's got very little, if anything, to do with the outward appearance. Holiness is inside. It's inner. Because it talked, didn't it, in Ephesians 1 about holy and blameless. Blameless is inside. It's the inner person. That's where the holiness is. And it's also holy as Jesus, in a way, is holy. Hebrews chapter 7. This time, let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 26. Verse 26. It talks about Jesus as high priest. Such a high priest, verse 26, meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Now, we are not exalted above the heavens. But those other aspects we share. The word holy, if you look it up, either in the Hebrew or the Greek, has those meanings. Blameless, pure, set apart, dedicated. That's all part of what it means by being holy. Blameless, pure. But we can't make ourselves blameless, can we? That's not possible. Set apart. Yes, we are set apart. We certainly are. And a great price has been paid for us. Great price has been paid, as we know. Let's just read. I'll go back to 1 Peter again, just to remind you of that. If you carry on reading in 1 Peter 1, from verse 16 on, it says, verse 17, since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear. We are actually strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are strangers here. You know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Our sake. That's powerful. That's quite something. He was revealed for our sake in these last times. But now we want to pass on to that third world, that third word that we read in Colossians chapter 3. Remember it said, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Dearly loved. Well, I stopped reading in Ephesians chapter 1, but I'll carry on now. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he lives. We sang about God's grace, didn't we? God's grace is amazing, it's astonishing. Just how he has taken us from one extreme to the other. Totally transformed. Our prospects, our future, utterly, totally transformed through his grace. Undeserved salvation. What about God's love? Dearly loved. How, why should God ever look on us as his dearly beloved? It's a big subject. It's a big subject. And it's hard to grasp. But Ephesians is sympathetic to that and says, really, you can only really understand it or begin to understand it with God's help, with the help of God's Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and down in verse 16. Verse 16. Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, And, he says, I pray that you being rooted and established in love. That's where the relationship began. It's a love relationship. It established, it began in relationship. You were rooted in that way. May have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses, as it were, human knowledge. To know that. This is beyond normal human comprehension. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's hard. We can't really grasp it. We know it up here. We accept it. It's a fact. We read it in the Bible. Yeah, we accept that. We believe that. But do we deeply, truly understand it? Recognize it? Do we really? That's not easy for us as human beings to realize just how much God loves each of us and all of us. It is really difficult. One way to begin perhaps to see is how committed God is to us. Utterly, totally committed. Romans chapter 8 gives us a bit of a feel for this. Just so strong, so great is his commitment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Verse 28, very familiar passage of Romans 8. It says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God is on our side, and he wants everything to work out for the best for us. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. There's a process here, an amazing process of change. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You may remember the series of Day by Days that Barry has been doing recently about God's outpouring of himself. Pouring out himself. Here we see a classic example in one of the verses that he explained. God pours out himself. He has given everything he has. He didn't even spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, was raised to life. Is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These wonderful phrases, which is always good to remember. For trouble or hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. No, verse 37, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the measure of God's commitment to us. That's the measure of Jesus' commitment. We are inseparable from him. Inseparable. You've heard of twins who are so close, who are so identical. They get on so well. They almost understand each other's thoughts. And we talk of twins as being inseparable. But in a different way. Because of his love, we are inseparable from God and from Jesus. In his love. Inseparable. And that is part, that is a very strong, in fact you might say the greatest expression of his salvation to us, inseparable. Do we have joy in this salvation? You do note joy often in the Psalms. David is rejoicing in that salvation, he's very appreciative of it. He has joy in that salvation. But it's not easy, is it? Not easy in the lives we live, the world we live in, to have joy in that salvation. To appreciate God's salvation to the place where we rejoice in it spontaneously. And so, how can we do that? That's not easy. Well, Peter explores this question in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's go back earlier on in the chapter this time. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." And so this final chapter of our salvation, this part of our salvation, has yet to come. It's ready to be revealed when Jesus comes. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, because we look forward to that. We look forward to that time and to that inheritance that we have. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." And yet we have to see the big picture. Verse 7, there is a big picture. There is a perspective. We have to see it from God's point of view. Verse 7, "These have come so that your faith, which is worth more than gold, even gold which even perishes when it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Your faith may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him," none of us has seen Jesus, "though you have not seen him, you love him. Because we begin to appreciate through God's Spirit how much he loves us, how much he has done for each of us, how much he continues to do for us, how much he will yet do for us. And we cannot but appreciate that and be grateful for that and thank him, as we sang earlier on today. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. So much so that you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving," present tense, "now. You are now, because of this joy, receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's great salvation. It has an effect on us right now. "You rejoice. You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You are receiving the salvation of your souls." That is amazing. That is amazing. We are greatly privileged. It is a great privilege. We have an amazing salvation. It's a huge subject. I could spend a long, long time going over different aspects of God's salvation. It's a vast subject. So many more sermons could be given on the subject. It's really the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of our salvation from beginning to end, from the beginning of the Bible to the end. It's all about the gospel. It's all about God's salvation. What we have to do is appreciate it. Realize how great it is. And it is great. It is great. We have to appreciate. We have to listen to it. We have to be aware of it. I thought I'd share a little story with you from a book I've been reading recently called Honesty Over Silence. It's written by Patrick Regan, who is a Christian leader. He has set up several charities. One was called XLP, I think, for young people. But he got so busy, he had to hand it over to a deputy, and he's now started another charity. So he's a very busy man, but he also suffered from a kind of mental breakdown. And he shares his experiences in this book, the need to be honest. And that's a problem for men in particular. When you have mental problems, emotional problems, a need to be honest, a need to share it with someone. However, I'm not going to steal his thunder by talking about it. You read the book yourself. He has a little story here. A little story. It says, "You may have heard the story of a guy called Joshua who decided to do some busking in a metro station in Washington, D.C. during the morning rush hour. He played his violin for around 45 minutes, and during that time it's estimated that over 1,000 people walked by. Hardly anyone stopped to appreciate his music. They were all too busy and had places to go. A few threw money his way without breaking their stride. He actually raised $32, which isn't too bad, I suppose. But here's the thing, Joshua's surname is Bell, and he is one of the finest violinists in the world. Soon after that, he played to a sellout crowd in the city's best concert hall. People paid through the nose to hear him perform on the same violin, a violin that was supposedly worth $3.5 million. Bell's busking experiment had been to explore context, perception, and priorities. It was picked up by the Washington Post, who published an article on the event with this simple question: in the banal setting, at an inconvenient time, would the beauty of his music transcend? Would people notice it? Then he goes on to say, I wonder if God sometimes feels like Joshua Bell did as people rushed past him, oblivious to the incredible beauty he was offering them. What God has to say to us is so precious, and yet we're often too busy to listen. How many times do we come to pray with our hands full of our own agendas and timetables, too full to receive what he has to give us? How many times do we plan how we think things need to work out, then ask God to get on board with our timings rather than trusting his ways? Waiting reminds us we're not in control. We can't just command things to happen on a schedule to suit us. We do need to stop rushing, just wait a while, listening to God's nice story. Because sometimes we're so busy that we suffer from neglect. And so let me close just with that warning in Hebrews chapter 2. That warning in Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we ignore or neglect such a great salvation? Was and is a huge salvation, great salvation. God testified to it by signs, wonders, and miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is God's biggest effort, his greatest plan for the world. How tragic that we might neglect it, let it slip, ignore it, forget it, let it slip. And yet, as human beings, we're good at doing that. We're good at letting things slip. And so the warning is there for us to pay attention to. Beware of this. Beware of it. So I'd like to close with just one further verse in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 35. So, it says, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So let's hold on to our salvation and rejoice in what God has given to us.